Good morning. I invite you to open your Bibles to John chapter 17. There should be some Bibles in those front pews as well, in front of your pew if you need one. John chapter 17, our text this morning, specifically verse 5, but I'm going to read John 17 verses 1 through 5 so that we might get a broader context of what it is we are looking at. John chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. These are, again, some of the final words of our Lord Jesus Christ before he goes to the cross. And he's speaking at this point to the Father, his high priestly prayer. In John 17, beginning in verse 1, we read these words. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Father God, we thank you for this opportunity to come to your word. Open it to us that we may see the words of life and understand them to your glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you have heard this story, I know, before, but it illustrates a point for us. There was a time when a captain of a ship looked into the dark night, and as he peered out, he saw some faint lights flashing in the distance. And so he immediately sent his signalman out to give this message that read, "Alter your course 10 degrees south." Promptly, a message returned, and the signalman received that message, and he read it to the captain that said, "Alter your course 10 degrees to the north." Well, the captain was angered. His command had been ignored. So he sent a second message that said again, "Alter your course 10 degrees to the south," and he added, "I am the captain." Soon another message was received that said this, "Alter your course 10 degrees north. I am Seaman Third Class Jones." Immediately the captain sent a third message, knowing the fear that it would invoke, saying, "Alter your course 10 degrees south. I am a battleship." Then the reply came, "Alter your course 10 degrees north. I'm a lighthouse." You know, there are times in our lives that we don't know exactly what's going on. You've ever been there? There are times in our lives when things seem dark and we don't know what direction we're going. But even in the darkest, foggiest of seas in our lives, there's always plenty of people telling us what to do, right? Advice is cheap, they say. There's all these voices telling us what we need to do. Well, if you just do this, or you should do that. And we can get lost in trying to know who to listen to. Ultimately, who to submit to. That captain did not want to submit to the reply. Now, when I use the word submission, I don't know exactly what comes to your mind. Some people think that is a rather negative, nasty word. Some people might think it's a good word, but let me give you a very short and precise definition of what it is to submit to someone or to something. Submission means to yield or to place one's own will or desires under the will or authority of another. It's to take everything that you think, everything that you want, everything you desire, and to say, "I will put it under the will and the direction and the authority of someone else." And so that begs a question. Is submission good or is it bad? In the New Testament, the word translated submission, sometimes subjection, literally means to be placed or ranked under. It is a military term, and it spoke of where you were in that military pecking order, as it were. Now, for many, particularly those outside of the church, submission can seem to be a nasty word, right? It conjures up feelings like restriction, don't tell me what to do, discrimination. We hear people think that being under submission is dehumanizing, or maybe it's even abusive. To be in submission to someone or something, to be under the whims or will of another, is seen as sometimes just inhuman. And therefore, what do most people want to do when they're told to submit? The exact opposite. Now, for those in the church who know the basic idea of biblical submission, the act of placing oneself under or yielding to the will of another or authority of another as designated by God, we know that that's supposed to be a good thing. We know that biblical submission is one of the highest callings and is for the greatest good of God's people. If we were to consider carefully biblical submission, we would find, if we went through this completely, that there is truly a sense of freedom, that there is a sense of love and greatest security when we are in right submission to those whom God has called us to. And yet, even believers, even those who would say, and most of us in here who would say, yes, I want to submit to the will of God, but even we as believers can be a bit reluctant, can we not? And a bit resistant, can we not? When we start noticing the number of things the New Testament tells us we are to be in submission to. Let me just give you a few. This is not an exhaustive list, but obviously the easy one, believers are to be in submission to God. In James chapter 4, verse 7, we're called to be in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 5:24, we're even called to be in submission to one another in the church. We are to place ourselves under the will and authority of one another in the church. In Ephesians 5:21. Even to church leaders in Hebrews 13:17, and the master-employer relationship, 1 Peter 2:18. And yes, the fun one, even to civil authorities or government, we're told in Romans chapter 13, verse 1. And as you look at that list right there, I'm sure that no one in here has ever had a problem submitting to any of these people in any of these relationships at any time, right? We can just end the message here and move on. No, of course, we know it's not always that easy. I share these with you because even those who know the biblical idea of submission in theory can often have a difficult time actually living it out in reality. Is that not true? Don't you find it your experience that it is much easier to talk about submission than it is to be submissive? Isn't it the parents' experience that although they might speak to and even discipline their children in order to encourage them to be submissive because father knows best or mother knows best, what do you find the children wanting to do? Bolt and run. They resist. Isn't it true that you can find yourself easily resenting an employer or a co-worker that asks you to do something that seems beneath you? Why are they asking me to do this? Don't they know who I am? Don't they know how they should be treating me? Don't they know how long I've been working here? And here's the ugly truth. By nature, each and every one of us in this room, simply does not like to be told what to do. Right? Didn't hear an amen. It was very low. Beloved, let me say this to you by way of principle. The issue this morning, what I wish to talk to you about this morning, is not whether or not you are in submission to someone or something. But I want to ask you, to whom are you in submission? Because each and every one of us is going to submit to someone or something. And so again, the question is not, are you being submissive? Every one of you are being submissive. The question is to whom or to what are you being submissive? Very quickly, let me tell you that I've come up with four things that we will submit ourselves to. Three of them are negative, one's really good. We like to hang out with the three. But let me give you the three negative and the one positive possibilities or categories to which everyone will be in submission. Sometimes it's a combination of these things, but consider these things for just a moment. These are the things you will place yourself under. You will submit your will to. You will give to the authority or give to yourself to the authority of another to some degree or another. The influences are, first of all, the world. The influences of the world. This world has an influence. This world has expectations. This world wants to tell you how you ought to live, how you ought to think, what you ought to do. This world has influences. The second would be the deceptions of the devil. I pray that not be the case for anyone in here. But the devil, people submit themselves, often ignorantly, but they submit themselves to the deception of the devil. Or that final one there, the desires of self. We're going to talk about that the most because I would venture to say the person you most submit to, the one you are most willing to listen to, even when you may not be right, is yourself. But I did say, did I not, that there were four. Let me tell you what that positive one is. The positive one is that believers may be and ought to be in submission that is under the will, under the authority of one named Jesus Christ. He is, as Revelation chapter 19 describes him, the King of Kings. He is the sovereign, and he is the one to whom we ought to be submissive to. But the real question is why? Why Jesus Christ? Why not someone else? Why Jesus? Why is a believer to be under his authority? Well, from our text in John 17:5, I would offer to you at least two reasons why we are to be in submission to Jesus Christ as opposed to those other three possibilities. Those two reasons being simply this. Number one, that Jesus Christ is the King of highest order. And number two, that Jesus is the King of greatest glory. When we consider what those things mean as Jesus speaks about that in John 17:5, we are given reasons why we ought to submit ourselves to Jesus Christ as King. So let us look at those one at a time, beginning with that first one, Jesus, the King of highest order. You look at your text again in John 17:5, Jesus in this final phrase of this prayer that he's offering to God for himself before he begins to pray for his disciples, says this, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself." Now, I'm sure some of you are thinking as we read that, nowhere in this verse or even mentioned in the immediate context does Jesus call himself a king. So how am I coming up with that? If we were to consider the very language Jesus uses here in our text, Jesus clearly points to his position as king over all. In John 17, 1 through 5, there's one concern we made note of, one concern of Jesus above all other things, that even he who is called the Savior, he who is called Redeemer, what was Jesus most concerned about? Do you recall? The glory of the Father. He wants God to be glorified. We saw that in verse 1. Glorify the Son, that the Son may now turn in turn glorify the Father. Then in verse 4, we saw Jesus declare that he had in fact accomplished that petition. He asked God for the glory that he might glorify the Father. And then in verse 4 he says, I glorified, past tense, I've done it. I've glorified you on the earth. And now in a seemingly repeated statement of verse 5 is that of verse 1, Jesus says, glorify me together with yourself. Now there's a couple of things I would have you notice about this statement. First, when Jesus says, glorify me in verse 5, he is using the exact same verb that he used there in verse 1. And in verse 1, it is clear, we made mention of this, that he's making a petition. It's a prayer request. Father, this is something that I need, Jesus is saying in verse 1. Father, help me carry out this task. So the question becomes, is verse 5 just a reinstatement of that petition, or is it something else? I don't think it's a petition here, and I'll tell you why, because Jesus adds something to the statement. In verse 1, Jesus says, glorify the Son. It's kind of generic, isn't it? Jesus is saying, glorify the Son. This is what the Scriptures are pointing to, and I'm going to fulfill all of this. But Jesus says it a little more intimately, a little more personally now, and he says, Father, now, glorify me, he says. It has turned from that broad petition to grant the Son what is needful to carry out the mission of the cross to a very specific and personal command or imperative that the Father now reveal Jesus in glory. Jesus, and this fascinates me, Jesus is asking for the same exact thing to happen to him as the reason why he came to this earth, to glorify the Father. And remember, we define glory as to be highly exalted, highly esteemed, recognized as supremely splendorous, as him who possesses all power, all authority, who is worthy of all praise. And here is Jesus saying to the Father, I am ready to be revealed just like you. In other words, Jesus is making a divine request to be exalted. But exalted to what? Note what else Jesus says here in verse 5. Jesus, rather than asking for glory as he did in verse 1, so that he might be able to do something. Here Jesus says, glorify me, look at this, together with yourself. That's a fascinating statement. It literally means this. Jesus is saying, glorify me, Father, by the side of yourself or right alongside of you. That's the literal translation. Jesus here, beloved, is claiming equality with the Father. He's calling himself God. He's saying, in effect, Father, glorify me as one who is equal with you, as one who is alone able to stand by your side, as one who can be by your side because I am just like you, because I am one who is divine. In a sense, you have God, are you ready for this? Commanding God to glorify God. How's that for confusing? It may seem a bit strange to us, but let us remember that God, who is by very definition the supreme being, who by definition, if he is truly God, is sovereign king over all creation, God must be glorified. The fascinating thing about the Scriptures is that God is glorified by all things. Even the wicked, when he destroys them, God is glorified that. Even when a sinner turns and repents, God is glorified by that. Even when everything around us seems to be dark and dim and seems so destructive, God is glorified in and through all things. God must be glorified. And so Jesus is saying, God, you know, Father, you know, if I am God, I must be glorified. I must be revealed at this time as one who is highly exalted, highly esteemed, recognized as most splendorous, the one who possesses all power and authority and worthy of all praise. And this is why I say to you, Jesus is the King of highest order, being, in fact, of the order of God. You know, some people have a difficulty with this. They'll say Jesus never refers to himself as God, but they fail to recognize it in both Greek and Hebrew, that the idea of saying Son of God, it doesn't mean that he's something less. It means he's of the order of. And so when Jesus calls himself the Son of God, he's not making himself less than God. He's saying, I am of the order of God. And when he calls himself Son of Man, what is he doing? It's actually proving that he came from heaven, because he's saying, I'm also of the order of man, the God-man. So here is God needing, as it were, to be glorified. And this is the language of the New Testament, this kingly language of Jesus. And I'd like you to consider just a couple of passages that reveal that Jesus fulfilled his purpose as he did his work on the cross as Redeemer and Savior. He's actually demonstrating himself to be King as well as the one who is the King of highest order. Let me show you just a couple of passages. Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. Just consider the language. Isn't there a kingly aspect in all of this? We read there, being found in the appearance as a man. Jesus came as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He accomplished the work. For this reason, it says, God the Father highly, what? Exalted him. That's a kingly term. And bestowed on him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will what? Bow, because he is King of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. It does not matter. There is no realm where he will not be in control, because he is King. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, Master, Captain, King, to the glory of God the Father. That's kingly language. Just one more very quickly to see the kingly nature of Christ's person. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 through 23, we have the same idea. The Apostle Paul, speaking to the church at Ephesus, he's praying for them here. And look at what he says. I had to go back just to get to the beginning of the sentence, but he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, they may be opened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance, here we go, with the working and the strength of his might. Verse 20. Which he, God the Father, brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead. There's that work that he accomplished, and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Is this not kingly language? Seated him at the right hand of God the Father, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. How do we get anything less than this man who we call Jesus is King? Every name, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he, God the Father, put all things in what? Subjection. That's our word that we talked about earlier. In submission under his feet, and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. In other words, Jesus is the King of highest order. Let me remind you, Jesus, there's none like him. So much so that Revelation 14:17 and Revelation 19:16 call him by those very familiar words, he is King of Kings. King of Kings. And now Jesus says, glorify me just like you, right alongside of you, Father. And really the great question for us is, so what? Right? Jesus is the King of highest order, great theology. Jesus is the King of highest order, great truth. But what does that mean for you when you leave this place? How does this help us answer the question, why should I be submissive to Jesus? And I say to you, because Jesus is King of highest order, because he is in charge and in control, because even God the Father heeded his request to exalt him and give him the name that is above every name, how much more ought we who have been called to bow down, who have been called to submit, how much more ought we heed every request, every divine decree, every kingly mandate given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ? The first one being this. You know the first command of the king? Repent. That's the first command. Repent. Get over yourself. Yeah, the world has its influences and the devil has his schemes, but the number one thing that you've got to get over is yourself. Because there's no one good, not even one. Because there's no one who seeks after God on his own. Repent of your selfishness. Repent of what you think is right. And now come to him who is King of Kings and ask him, what is your bidding? My Lord. I told you we'd all be submissive to one of four things: the influences of the world, the deceptions of the devil, the desires of the flesh, or we can put ourselves under the sovereign kingship under the authority and the will of Christ. It won't be to us a question of what I want to do any longer. It won't be a question of what do I think. It's not even a question for us of what do others think. I get tired of those games because everybody thinks they've got the answer. But I will go to one who says he's given me the answer from this book. And it won't be a question of what I want, but it will be a question, Lord Jesus, what do you want me to do? I search this book daily to find out what it is he wants me to do. Because, as it says in John 6, he alone has the words of eternal life. And so let me ask you, to whom are you being submissive? Are you overly influenced by this world? Sometimes a problem for our youth, but adults have that problem too, don't they? Are you being deceived by the devil this day? Your greatest enemy, though, is that one you see in the mirror. And not because there's a zit there or a hair out of place, but because the one in the mirror will lie to you and tell you you're okay just the way you are, and the question needs to be, am I okay according to the word of God who created me, who loved me, who sent his son Jesus for me? Who are you being submissive? It's easy to talk about submission to Christ. It's another thing to live it. And while I know that the world has its influences and the devil will deceive, be careful of yourself. Paul would tell a young preacher, Timothy, watch your life, he said. Watch your behavior, literally. Watch the conduct of the way you live yourself. He says, watch your life and doctrine, your teaching, what you believe very closely, because that's the issue. Let me give you a personal example of how we can submit to ourselves. I need to get through this interesting little story. The other week, we were... My wife asked a very simple request, paint the bathroom. I mean, what can be so hard about painting a bathroom? 5x8 room, most of it's mirror and tub. So, you know, I realize I have to tape all this stuff off, and I'm okay with painting. It's all the prep work. It takes longer to prepare to paint than it actually does to paint. But I'm taping everything off, and I get to the toilet. You ever try to paint a bathroom? And you're like, how am I going to get the brush back behind the toilet tank there? And, yeah, I can kind of do it so nobody would know, but I'm going to know that it's not painted behind there. And do I really want to get into this? And I brought Laura in there, and we had our little powwow in the front bathroom. You know, it's a great big room. So we're talking about this toilet, and while I'm sitting there on the tub trying to decide, can I sneak back there enough or am I going to have to do something, I kick the little cap that holds the actual bowl down onto the floor. And there's no bolt, just a bunch of rust. I'm like, oh, no. I said, Laura, I think we got our answer to this question. The tank doesn't have to just come off. We're going to take this whole thing off. Well, you know, okay, that's not so bad. Got to get a wax ring, do all this. So we start to take this thing off, and of course, the other side was rusted, but it didn't want to come off, and I had to try to find a way to get that off. I'm going to make this long story as short as possible here. Every single bolt on this toilet had to be replaced. It was so corroded and rusted, and I couldn't get everything off. And as I'm trying to use my hacksaw and banging my fingers against the porcelain toilet, I'm sitting there finding myself getting angry. My kids are afraid to walk by the door. What tool is Dad going to throw out the door? And I'd ask for help, but no one would come. I'm sitting there thinking about this, my poor wife coming in there praying for me. And I realized that I was allowing a toilet to dictate to me how I would feel. Isn't that ridiculous? I was allowing a toilet to make me angry, to snap at my family, and to change my demeanor. That's self. That's the flesh. That's submitting to the flesh. It may seem like a very minor thing, but if I can let a toilet get me down, what else would get you down? What else might get me down? So I confess to you this day that I am the most sinful painter toilet repair man on the face of the earth. But my point is how easy it is to forget that by giving in to my flesh, I was not being submissive to Him who is King. How about you? How are you doing in your submission? To whom or to what are you being submissive to? When something doesn't go your way, when things aren't going your way, do you fly off the handle? Do you get angry? You know what that is? That's submission to yourself. That's you just saying, I don't care anymore. I want to be angry. I want to be mad. Have you ever said that to yourself? Repent. Do you find yourself more concerned about what others think? Think about this. Do you find yourself more concerned about what others think than what God thinks about you? You see, when you are more concerned about what others think about you, you know what that is? That's submission to your flesh. Do you find yourself always arguing with others? How about you children? Think about this. Children, do you ever argue with your parents? Yeah, okay, there's some confession there. Never argue, right? Do you realize that when you're arguing with your parents, when you're telling them, no, I want it this way and I don't want to do it that way, you know what you're doing? You're giving in to the flesh. You're giving in to your own desires rather than being obedient to Christ. How about this one? You've been asked to do something, to finish some project, to prepare some lesson, to make some kind of presentation. Have I covered everybody? You've been asked to do something. It could be for school, it could be for work, it could be for church. You've been asked to do something. And yet you put it off until the last minute. And rather than investing the time you should have, you do what you must simply to get by, oftentimes so that you can simply enjoy doing what it is you wanted to do rather than that project. Do you realize that submission to self? That's giving in to self. Beloved, Jesus is the King of highest order. He said to God, God, now I am to be revealed. I am to be glorified as the one who is just like you, just alongside of you. I am the King of highest order. And God the Father heeded that request by raising His Son from the dead. And so now I ask you, will you heed the call to glorify the Son? The Father did. God did. And God created us. And God has asked us to bow. Every knee will bow. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's a matter of life and death for Jesus, this King of highest order, benevolently grants eternal life to those who what? Believe and obey. It says in the Word, and what of those who refuse to believe and obey? According to John 3:36, such ones are under the wrath of God, and if they die under the wrath of God, the Word of God says they commit themselves to eternally suffer the wrath of God. Why submit to Jesus as King? It's because it's a matter of life and death. Let's quickly look at that second point. Jesus is not only the King of highest order, but He is the King of greatest glory. Look at the last phrase there in verse 5. He says, glorify me together with yourself, listen, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And this, I believe, is the second reason why we are to submit ourselves to Christ as King. It is related to the first, but it's still important enough to stand on its own. And here I say to you, we see Jesus is the King of greatest glory in that phrase, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I believe that this statement tells us something about the nature of the glory that Jesus possesses as King. Before we consider this, would you not agree with me that there are an awful lot of glorious things in this life? As a photographer, those of you who know I like to take pictures, I like to capture what we might call glorious flowers or a glorious landscape. One of my favorite things to photograph are sunrises and sunsets, and we speak of them as being glorious. I mean, it's a sight to behold, the sun as it rises and as it sets. In fact, even the psalmist in Psalm 19, verse 5, calls the sun as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and a strong man who runs his course. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul speaks of the glory of the sun and a glory of the moon and a glory of the stars. There is a splendor in creation that is to be appreciated, and it's meant to point us to the fact that there is an even more glorious Creator. In addition to creation in general, in 1 Corinthians 11, we're told that there's a glory of man. And we're also told there's a glory of woman. Just a few days ago, we celebrated my son's 17th birthday, and I commented that 17 years ago on that day, I held 21 inches of my son in my hand. Now he's 72 inches, and he would beat me if I tried to hold him that way. There's something glorious about all of that. We speak of such things as glorious, and I do not think it is wrong to do so, but we must take care, my friends. We must take care to ascribe to Jesus the glory he ascribes to himself. And it's not like a glory that we just spoke of. His glory is not like the glory of creation. His glory isn't even like the glory of earthly kings. Jesus qualifies his glory, telling us that it's a glory that is equal to the glory of the Father. For he had it when he was alongside of the Father. His glory is uncreated, being before the world was, our text says. Everyone else manufactures it somehow. But this is a glory not attained. It is not acquired. It is the glory of God. And the glory of God, beloved, is simply a part of who God is. If you take away glory, God isn't God. If you try to take away from him his splendor and his majesty and the esteem that is due him, he is no longer God. The glory of God is a part of who God is. It's an attribute of God. And so the issue is that God is never made any more glorious. We can't make him any more glorious than he already is. Now, we sometimes have a hard time recognizing it. Or we may not ascribe it to him, but he possesses all glory. There has never been any being that rivaled or could ever rival the glory of God. In the prophet Isaiah, or God speaking through the prophet Isaiah, says, I will not share my glory with another. And yet here's Jesus saying what? This is my glory. Because he's God. He's the same God that spoke to Isaiah the prophet. And so Jesus says in effect here, Father, in order to accomplish this work of redemption, in order to provide for those who believe the only means of salvation, I have set aside the fullness of the glory I possessed in eternity in order to be covered with this flesh, in order to become a man for his sacrifice. And now as I am about to complete this task, as I've lived my life to your glory, I'm ready to come back to my rightful place. I'm ready to be back where I belong, in your presence, experiencing the glory that I had with you before the world began. And what was creation? What was taking place? Jesus was always glorified. Jesus was always highly esteemed. Jesus was always the supreme being. Beloved, no other man, indeed no other creature is as glorious and is as marvelous and is as worthy of all praise as Jesus Christ. We sing it in the song, may Jesus Christ be praised. They're not idle words, but sometimes we can turn them into idle words. What do you praise Him for? Jesus says, I am the King of greatest glory. Do you praise Him for that? As King, as the King who has conquered sin, as the King who has conquered our hearts, we ought to desire to praise and live for Him in light of His exalted position. Beloved, I ask you to consider to take everything that awes you. What is it that awes you? What images come to your mind? Is it the birth of a child? Is it the Grand Canyon? Is it a sunset? Take all that awes you and inspires you, all that fills you with wonder, all that makes you marvel and ask how or why. And even if we could combine all of that together to make one some kind of conglomeration of wonder and awe, we would not even begin to paint the fullness of the glory that belongs to Christ. And so in light of our question, why should we be in submission to Jesus Christ as King? Let us answer, because there is none like Him. He is a King of highest glory. I want myself. I don't want myself. I mean, I can tell you I've made some pretty good decisions in my life. I've made some pretty bad decisions. Didn't say the S word. Stupid. Oh, I said it now. I made some really good decisions. I made some bad decisions. I've done okay in my life, but I don't trust myself for eternity. Because the Bible says, because God says, there is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who seeks after God. There's no one who's going to be able to say, I was good enough. I want the goodness of Christ, who says He will give me His goodness if I believe and obey. We need to be able to respond like the Song of Moses. Remember when Israel went through on dry ground on the Red Sea? And God defeated the army of Egypt and Pharaoh, flooding them back in. This statement from Exodus chapter 15, 11. This ought to be our cry. Who is like You among the gods, O Yahweh, Lord? Who is like You, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working in wonders? Is there anyone in here? Is there anyone in here who is awesome in praises and working wonders? Is there anybody else on the face of this earth who is awesome in praises and working wonders? Is there anyone that you can point to? Let's research it. Let's dig deep. And I submit to you, you will find no one like the Lord our God. How great is our God? Question mark. Greater than I can answer the question. There's no one else like this. And as Jesus walked this earth, He did, in fact, perform miracle after miracle, healing the sick, turning water into wine, feeding the multitudes, restoring sight, raising the dead, and even laying down His own life so He said He could raise it up again. Beloved, I ask you, who is like Jesus? Who are you going to trust to get you to the eternal presence of God? Why did Jesus do these things? Why did He say the things He said about God, about life, about death, about sin, about salvation? Well, the Bible answers the question for us. In John 20, verses 30 and 31, we read this. John 20, 30 and 31. Maybe it will come up someday. It's just doing its delay thing. There it is. Therefore, I love this. Many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. So many so that said there's not enough library space. But these have been written. Why? Why in the Gospel of John, the things that we're studying here, why have these been written? Have these been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the promised one from the Old Testament, the Son of God, of the order of God, and that by believing you may have life now and life eternal in His name. Beloved, Jesus is the King of greatest glory. He is to be believed. He is to be obeyed. He is both from God, it says there, the Christ, and He is indeed God, the Son of God. As we close, then, let me make one final application. What is an appropriate response to Jesus as this glorious King and this King of highest order? Obviously, I just said, and what's of most importance is that we truly believe. And belief is demonstrated, we've said this before, the words from an old English word, by life, believe. By my life, I demonstrate there's a change that has taken place. To believe is to obey all that Jesus said, but what does this look like? What does believing look like? What does it look like to live for Jesus as this high and glorious King? Jonathan Edwards, the great American preacher and theologian who was used by God to bring about what was called the First Great Awakening here in the United States in the mid-1700s, wrote when he was 17 and 18 years old, 70 resolutions by which he would live his life. He checked himself against these 70 things every week. They didn't have TV and the internet then. He made these 70 commitments by which he would evaluate whether or not the life he was living was lived to the glory of Christ. And I would like to read for you just one of these resolutions, one that struck me as interesting. It's number 63 of the 70. And just listen to it. It's a little verbose, and I'm going to make it real simple at the end. But just consider this statement, as I think it captures for us what is a right response for us to this King of greatest glory. He writes this: on the supposition that there never was to be but one individual in the world at any one time who was properly a complete Christian, in all respects of a right stamp, having Christianity always shining in its true luster and appearing excellent and lovely, from whatever part and under whatever character viewed, resolved to act just as I would do if I strove with all my might to be that one who should live in my time. What? It's a very elaborate and lofty way of saying this. I will strive to live as the very best Christian alive. Are you ready to make that kind of commitment? You see, if you truly comprehend the greatness of the glory of Jesus, if that's transforming your heart and mind, then there ought to be a great desire to say, Lord, if it is possible for me to be as fully and completely a Christian, giving every thought, every motivation, every action over to you as King, to submit myself to that, bring it on. I want to strive to be that person. How many of us can say we've sought to live to be that one? Beloved, because Jesus is glorified, because He is and is to be highly exalted, because He is the King of kings and worthy of praise, say in your heart, I will seek to live my life. I will seek to see my heart, my mind, and even my emotions brought to a place where they all will glorify Him continually. We're going to labor until He comes again to that end. We will not arrive, but will we strive for that goal? Let me ask you, what else has your heart today? What captures your heart right now? What has captured your mind? What is it that moves you today? I told you three negative things that will vie for your submission. the world and its influences. But 1 John chapter 2, verse 17 tells us this truth: the world is passing away. I don't want to invest in that. I said the devil and his deceptions, but we know from Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41 that hell, eternal torment, has been prepared for the devil and his angels, so I don't think I want to submit to that. Well, maybe myself. I am my own captain. And yet Romans chapter 3, verses 20 and 28 basically tell us that by no works, no efforts, no deed of the flesh, nothing of self, will any man, anyone be made right with God. Romans 3 is clear. We cannot make ourselves right with God. What is needful? Beloved, we need an alien righteousness. We need an alien righteousness, some perfection that we are unable to manufacture ourselves. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall what? Short of the glory that we spoke of that belonged to God, belongs to Jesus. We need a righteousness, the righteousness that comes from God. We need His perfection in us. And such righteousness comes through faith and trust and dependence in Jesus Christ. Let me just read for you very quickly. You can turn there if you'd like, but Philippians chapter 3. This is the righteousness that I desire for myself. This is the righteousness I desire for you. It is the righteousness we ought to pray for one another. Ephesians chapter 3, the very familiar passage for some of us, beginning in verse 7. Consider, this is the righteousness that we need. The Apostle Paul writes, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. Listen, verse 9, and may be found in Him. Not having a righteousness of my own derived from law, it says, derived from what I thought, what I think, my selfishness, not a righteousness derived from law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him, Jesus, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. What is it saying? I need to die to myself so that I might live for God. And I say today, may today be your time. Your time to confess to the Lord. To confess to Him those shortcomings, those sins, those iniquities, and say, enough of myself. And if you're struggling with influences of the world or the deceptions of the devil, give those over as well. But I say to you, give over yourself. Or how do we say it today? Get over yourself. Call upon the name of the Lord and ask Him to be, in fact, are you ready? Ask Him to be Lord. I've been Lord in my life at times. I've been the King in my life. I messed it up. Ask Him to teach you afresh, or even for the first time, what it means to be submissive to Him. He's signaling you and saying, turn, not 10 degrees to the north. He's saying, turn 180 degrees and repent. You're going the wrong way if you're not going toward Christ. Ask Him to let you have an experience the freedom that comes from submitting to Him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank You so much for the opportunity to consider these words from our Lord Jesus Christ, words which we know He spoke to you with great expectation and anticipation of that cross that was coming, that cross through which Your word says He would bring many sons to glory, that He would bring those of us who believe into Your presence. Father God, I do pray that You would help us to be mindful of those things that have captured our hearts this day, have captured our minds, the things that we think on the most. Your word declares that You are the loveliest, you are the highest, you are the greatest, you are the most glorious person upon whom we can dwell. And that, Lord, as we seek to understand and know you, that transforms our lives. That makes us more loving, it makes us more giving, it makes us more desirous to see others come to know the love of Christ. And so I pray that whatever it is that has captured our hearts this day, we would make this confession. We are tired of anything else, but come to that fourth possibility and say, I want to submit to Christ, and I want to be found in Him and in Him alone. Father God, may that be the desire of every heart in here. And we pray that you would work that in each heart to your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.